All right. Well, good evening, everyone. I'm glad you all are able to be here. I am thankful once again for another opportunity to preach from God's Word. We had an audible this week on Thursday. Pastor Mike is now in Nebraska, Lord willing, and he's at that funeral for his brother-in-law. And so Jake preached this morning, and now you get the youth pastor for Sunday evening. So here we go. I'm going to be preaching from Revelation chapter 2. We've been going through this new series on Wednesday nights titled Seven Churches. And we're walking through Revelation chapter 2 and 3. And so we're only in week 2 of that series as we're walking through the seven churches that Jesus addresses. And so just kind of an overview of Revelation, and specifically even Revelation 2 and 3, of what we've gone through so far. We know the author of Revelation is John. And John was a disciple of Jesus, and he was very close with Christ while he was in his earthly ministry. And he was one of the last remaining apostles. And he was writing this letter, Revelation, from the island of Patmos. And instead of him being executed, they exiled him for death on this island. But God was not done with John yet. Now, again, just kind of context overview of the book of Revelation. Sometimes it's hard to understand the book of Revelation because it's apocalyptic literature. Apocalyptic meaning what's going to happen in the end. And apocalyptic literature uses a lot of symbolism, right? So instead of just saying, and Satan's going to do this, maybe they would say, and the great dragon will do this. And so sometimes it's kind of fuzzy. Okay, but we have to be very careful when we approach the book of Revelation. But especially in Revelation 2 and 3, we don't have as much symbolism compared to the rest of the book. But this letter is written to seven churches that are located in Asia. And that for us today is modern day Turkey. And I have a visual of that. Modern day Turkey, we have these seven churches. We start in Ephesus, and then we're going to be talking about Smyrna tonight. They have this list, most likely in a specific order, due to the postal routes, how this letter would travel, starting with Ephesus and then going to Smyrna and so on and so forth, all the way to Laodicea. And one of the key words that we see throughout Revelation chapter 2 and 3 with these churches is Jesus is giving oftentimes a call of repentance to these churches. Five out of the seven churches receive this call to repent. Right? And repent ultimately means to go a different direction, right? To take a U-turn, to change. Right? So Jesus is going to come to these churches, and oftentimes he will commend them for some of the things that they're doing, but sometimes he says, hey, you need to repent. And there can be some strong rebukes that come from Christ to these churches. Right? And it's good for us to be able to see, okay, you know, we should evaluate ourselves as a church and evaluate ourselves as Christians to see whether or not we would be honoring and glorifying Christ through our local church. But last week we went through Ephesus in youth group, and Ephesus, they were doing a lot of good things. They were enduring trials, they were refuting false teachers, they were being active in their faith, and Jesus commended them for that, and that's in Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. But there was something that Jesus told them that they need to repent of, and they need to repent of their lack of love toward God. Right? Their love for God had grown cold, and so Jesus says, hey, you need to repent. Right, the greatest commandment for us as Christians is to love the Lord with God with everything that we have. And so the church in Ephesus, they weren't doing that. Now, again, they were very active in their faith. They were standing for truth, right? Those are good things. But nonetheless, we see that God wants us to be believers who do not lose their love for him. And then Jesus tells them, if you do not repent, then I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Right now, Jesus, sometimes we think Jesus means that, whoa, he's going to take away their salvation. But we talked about, no, rather, this is a time where Jesus is saying, hey, listen, if you don't repent, there's no longer going to be a church. And we can see even today, Ephesus, the city of Ephesus is no more. And therefore, we also know that the church in Ephesus is no more, as they are no longer on the map. So that's what we've been through so far. And tonight, we're going to go through the second church. This is the church in Smyrna. So if you are not turned there already, would you please turn to Revelation chapter 2, and we're going to start in verse 8. And we're going to go through verses 8 through 11 tonight. But first, let me go ahead and open in prayer. God, again, we are coming to your word, and we thank you, Lord, that we have access to your word. God, this passage is challenging to myself in many ways. I think this challenged students on Wednesday nights, Lord, and even for us in this room. Lord, I pray that we would be able to walk away encouraged and challenged and, God, standing firm in what we believe as Christians, no matter what comes our way. Lord, so we just pray in this time that you'd help us to focus and help me to clearly articulate your word well. So we ask this in your name. Amen. All right, so let's go ahead and read verses 8 and 9, and I will get you point number 1. All right, it says this. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna, write the words of the first and the last, who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. So point number 1 on your handouts is this. Jesus knows of the hardships that the church in Smyrna was facing. Okay, Jesus knows of the hardships that the church in Smyrna was facing. So looking at this, verse 8, the letter starts by saying, to the angel of the church in Smyrna. And that's how it often begins, right? If you look at verse 1, to the angel of the church in Ephesus. In verse 12, to the angel in the church of Pergamum. In verse 18, to the angel of the church in Thyatira, right? So it's kind of interesting. Why angel? Well, angel here would refer to the elder of the church or the pastor, those who are the leaders in that church. Right? And so this letter is being addressed to the leaders within that church, and we know that it comes from Jesus. Right? As verse 8 says, it's the words of the first and the last, who died and came to life. Right? The first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega. Right? The one who came to die, but resurrected to life. Right? So this is coming from Jesus. Now let's zoom in on some information, just a couple of points of information about the city of Smyrna, all right, before we see the challenges that they are facing, okay? Smyrna was a very powerful city in that region, okay? Now, Ephesus was considered to be kind of the pinnacle place in Asia, modern-day Turkey, but in Asia during that time. And Smyrna was kind of a close second, maybe, a little bit below, but still a very prominent city. I think of it today as, okay, in the United States, we have major cities, Los Angeles, D.C., and you can also think of New York City, right? But we have also other major cities like Miami or Pittsburgh or something to that degree, right? Very prominent cities still, but maybe not quite to the degree of a New York City. So I think in the same way, Smyrna is a very prominent and beautiful city, but not quite to the level of where Ephesus was. Now, in this city, there are also many temples for the Greek gods and goddesses. Okay, they often would worship the Greek gods, including Zeus and Apollo, Aphrodite, and many more. Now, along with that, they also would worship idols, right? And so this was a culture just full of worshiping idols, worshiping the Greek gods. And so this was also similar to Ephesus, because Ephesus also was a place where they would worship such things. And those involved in idol worship really would have looked down on the Christians that were in Smyrna. Right? They were kind of confused. Why don't you worship the Greek gods with us? Why don't you worship our idols? Who do you worship? And they would say, well, we worship the one true living God. Okay, where is he? He's in heaven. You don't have an image of him? You don't have a picture of him? No, he's in heaven. Jesus came, he died, he's in heaven, and he's going to return one day. And so sometimes, I think, Jake, you might have mentioned this. I'm trying to remember a couple weeks ago if you did. But they actually would look at these Christians and say, you guys are atheists. You guys don't believe in a God. And so, to me, that just baffles me. Like, no, we believe in one true living God, right? He told us, don't make an idol. Don't bow down to idols, right? You don't need to make an image of me. And so they can actually, were accusing these Christians of being atheists. And so we'll talk more about this with the hardships, but that was kind of one of the struggles they were facing. But another fact about Smyrna is that this city is actually still standing today. And also, the church is still standing today. Here's a picture of Smyrna. Instead, the new name for the city is Izmir. I don't know if I'm pronouncing that exactly correct, but Izmir. And this is actually one of the largest cities in Turkey today. All right, so this city is still here, and we know the church is still there, as there are Christians who are still in this city today. Now, contrast that to Ephesus. Ephesus, that city's no more. That church is no more, right? But we still see Smyrna is still alive and doing well, and believing there are Christians there today. All right, so now that we have a little bit more background about Smyrna, let's see the challenges they're facing. Let's look at verse 9 once again. Jesus says, I know your tribulation, and I know your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. So Jesus makes note of the three difficult challenges they are facing. First, they're facing hardships. Right? They're facing struggle. They're facing difficulty. Right? As I noted earlier, those who worship idols, they would look down on Christians. Right? Why don't you do the things that we do? Why don't you worship who we worship? Right? You guys are different. You guys are weird. And they would experience persecution for this. Also, on top of it, they refused to worship Rome. Rome was in power in that time. And one of the popular phrases that people would say out loud and declare is, "Caesar is Lord." Now, by saying such a statement, "Caesar is Lord," basically they're saying, hey, Caesar is supreme. Caesar is God. Caesar is above all things. And Christians, rightly so, would not participate in the worshiping of Caesar. Now, yes, would they say, okay, Caesar is our authority? Yes. But is he God? No way. We know that even today, it is Jesus, not Caesar or any president, any congressman or woman or whoever, right, that's in power, goes before Jesus. We know that's not the case, right? Jesus is above all. So it's Jesus and not Caesar or anyone else who is the Lord over the earth. So they're facing this hardship from the secular culture, right? And I think about it today. We're not experiencing persecution to that degree, but nonetheless, I feel like in some ways the culture is looking at Christians today and saying, yeah, you guys are a little different. Hey, why aren't you believing the things that we believe? Why aren't you promoting the same things we promote? Why don't you march with the things that we're marching for, right? Why aren't you like us? And I feel like that's just continuing to increase more and more and more. And so Christians in America, we're just going to continue to look drastically different than the secular culture around us. So these Christians in Smyrna, they're experiencing persecution from the secular society as they refuse to worship idols, as they refuse to worship the Greek gods, and they refuse to declare Caesar as Lord. Okay? Now Jesus also then goes on to say, okay, I know your tribulation, but then I also know of your poverty. The Greek word for poverty here indicated that they had nothing. Right? They had nothing. More than likely, their possessions might have been taken from them. And some commentators say that they actually may have sold themselves to become slaves, right? Not sold themselves, but became slaves to be able to provide for an income, right? To be able to receive anything for their needs. And so these Christians, they're flat out broke and honestly, in some ways, maybe barely surviving. But we cannot miss what Jesus tells them in this parenthesis. Now, for me, I don't know why I do this. Whenever I read something, if there's something in parentheses, for some reason I skip over that. I don't know why. I just skip over it. But this is something we can't skip over, right? Because in parentheses, Jesus says, right, I know your tribulation and your poverty. In parentheses, he says, but you are rich. So in what ways are these Christians rich? Well, obviously, they're not rich materially, right? They're poor, right? They don't have any money, right? Not much to have materially. But rather, these Christians are rich spiritually because they had Jesus Christ. And so the salvation that we just have to put two and two together here, the salvation that Jesus Christ gives is so much greater than the riches or really money this world could ever offer. Right? If you are in Christ, you are rich. Right? I thought about it this way. If I had a plate on my left, right, $1 million, and I have a plate on my right, salvation through Jesus Christ. And I go on the streets and say, hey, which one do you want? I would say probably most people are going to say, give me the million. Now, there's a lot of value in $1 million today, right? But nonetheless, we shouldn't look at it in that way, right? It doesn't matter if it's millions of dollars, $10,000, whatever it is. In the end, if you are in Christ, you are rich, right? And so that's what Jesus, I think, wants to stress to them. Hey, even though you're poor, you're still rich because you have salvation through me. I love this verse. It'll be on the screen. 2 Corinthians 8:9. It says, for you know that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Now, we got to be careful, right? Rich here isn't talking materially, but instead we're talking about spiritually. So we know that Jesus Christ was rich. How is he rich? Well, he's God. He's in heaven. He's being worshipped by the angels. He's in heaven, right? On his throne. But yet for our sake, he became poor. How did he become poor? By humbling himself, by taking on human flesh, right? It wasn't easy for Jesus on this earth. He wasn't born into luxury. He wasn't born into the kingdoms, right? Instead, he was born in a feeding trough, right? And he experienced poverty. So he became poor, but also became poor by dying on the cross for our sins and enduring God's wrath so that we might become rich, rich spiritually, right? Being saved from our sins. Now again, we gotta be careful. I feel like some prosperity gospel preachers right there might say, hey, you're gonna become rich, right? You're gonna get the car, you're gonna get the house, all, you know, materially. No, like we understand, I think here at Lamar's Bible Church, that is definitely not what that is saying. Yes, God may bless you with wealth, absolutely. But that's a, as Jake would say, a bunny trail to go down another time. But that's another thing that they're experiencing, poverty, but yet they're still rich. Now let's go to the third challenge the Christians in Smyrna were facing. They're facing being slandered by those who would consider themselves as Jews, right? It's kind of interesting. The Jewish people also joined with the secular forces to help persecute these Christians. Right? So you have the secular side, and now you have the Jewish side coming after them, right? At that time, many Jews, they hated Christians, and they wanted to see them stomped out of society, right? So they started to slander them. And they started to make up false accusations and start to hurt their reputation. And it's crazy, kind of the words that Jesus gives right here. He tells them, hey, listen, they actually belong to a synagogue, to the synagogue of Satan. Right? I'm sure if I was a Jew in that time and I heard Jesus say, hey, listen, you don't belong to God. You belong to Satan. My eyes would be like, whoa, Jesus, what are you saying? Like, those are some pretty strong words. Right? So basically Jesus is calling them out and saying, hey, listen, you so-called Jews who are following God, you're not. Instead, you are following Satan as you are persecuting the church. Right? These Jews, they would have claimed to be close to God, but they were far from him as they denied Jesus and persecuted those who followed him. All right, so this was a strong warning from Jesus. But overall, the Christians in Smyrna, they're facing hard times. Right? They're being attacked by the Jews, attacked by the pagan culture, and experiencing immense poverty. And I don't know, when I was reading this and have read this in the past, when you get done with verse 9, okay, there's two more verses to go, you think in the back of your mind, you're like, okay, it's going to get better though, right? Like Jesus is going to say, hey, listen, you've gone through this hard time. Guess what? Like it's going to be okay now. Everything's going to be fine. But unfortunately, we don't see that. They're going to face some more difficulties. So let's continue reading verses 10 and 11. Jesus says this, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested. And for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death." Point number 2, Jesus commands the church to not fear the suffering that is to come, and to be faithful as they face death. Right, so again, we would think that things hopefully are going to get better for the church in Smyrna. Jesus expresses, hey, I know the struggles that you all are facing, but unfortunately, there's going to be even more difficult days awaiting you all. Right? He says specifically, behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days, you are going to have tribulation. Right, so Jesus is saying, hey, some of you are going to go to prison. Some of you are going to go to jail. Some of you are going to face potentially execution, and this is going to happen for 10 days. Now, there's differing opinions when it comes to the 10 days. Some people say, hey, we take that literally, 24-hour period. Some take it more figuratively, because persecution lasted in Smyrna, as I will explain very soon. I probably would land on more the 24-hour period. But nonetheless, they're experiencing hardship. But we must make note of who this is coming from. It says that this is going to come from the devil. Right, the devil is the one who is influencing and at work in those in Smyrna to imprison and execute these Christians. Now, I'm a man full of questions while reading God's word, and I have to ask the question, why would God allow the devil to persecute these Christians? Like, why would he do that? Right? Why would God, in his love and power, let the devil be able to influence others to persecute the church? Well, to answer that question, I think here's a couple of quick thoughts. Number one, we must remind ourselves that God is in full control over the devil. It's not like the devil has complete power and complete control to do whatever he wants. He's still under the sovereignty of God. So it's not a matter of, oh, the devil, he's just stronger than God. No. God is the one who has to allow the devil to be able to do certain things. And we see this in the story of Job, right? It wasn't like Satan had complete power and control over Job. God allowed him to be tested. But nonetheless, we have to remind ourselves, God is still over Satan. He's still in control. But then second, we need to know that God has allowed the devil to bring forth hardship with the purpose to test us. Right? And that's what he says in verse 10. Right? The devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. right? There's going to be a testing that happens. And again, going back to Job, Job experienced such hardship because he went through a time of testing, a testing of his faith. And really, those times of testing are really going to prove who's Christian, who are Christians and who are not in those times of testing. But nonetheless, times of testing can really help us grow in our faith, right? As we cling to God. Third, we also must remind ourselves that God truly does love us. And God allowing hardships in our lives does not mean that God does not love us, right? That's an important thing to remind ourselves as well, because I'm sure these Christians might be like, what in the world? Like, God, we're going to go through another difficulty? We're going to go through another hard time? Do you love us? Do you care for us? Well, nonetheless, we need to remind ourselves, yes, he does. And the perfect way to do that is remind yourself, what did Jesus Christ do for us? He died on the cross for our sins. And so we must not minimize God's love for us, even if he puts us through times of testing. But overall, God is in control, right? And I loved this statement from one of the commentaries. Trials and hardships will not destroy the church, but it really will only make it stronger. Right? So even though this church is going to face trials and hardships and difficulties, it hopefully, Lord willing, will only make it stronger. So more difficult days await the church in Smyrna. But then Jesus gives two specific commands to them. Number one, he says, do not be afraid. Now, this command comes up oftentimes in God's word. Right, I tried to do a Google search of how many times this comes up. Some people say 320. Some people say 100. I don't know exactly how many times it comes up, but it feels like it comes up often, right? And if you ever highlight or underline in your Bible, this is a phrase you need to highlight or underline whenever you come across it, right? But God has constantly been commanding his people, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Right? And why? Well, because he is with them. Joshua 1:9 is a perfect example. When God calls the Israelites to be courageous, he says, be strong and courageous. Right? Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. All right, so we need to know that if God is with us, then we don't have anything to be afraid of. Just like for these Christians, they also did not have to be afraid. But that's kind of tough. Would you guys agree? Like, that's tough not to be afraid of certain situations. Like, if God came to me and said, hey, Derek, you're going to go to prison, I'm probably going to be freaking out. I would lose sleep. I would be like, no way. Like, this is terrifying, right? I couldn't imagine being behind bars. But yet, I think God would also probably communicate to me, don't be afraid, Derek. Even if you go to prison, don't be afraid. Don't be fearful. Why? Because God is with you. God is with me, right? So the first commandment is don't be afraid. But then the second commandment is be faithful unto death. Right? Be faithful unto death. Being faithful unto death means that you're willing to die for your faith rather than abandoning Jesus Christ. Right? Oftentimes, those Christians who experience dying for their faith, they're given two choices, right? Not all the time, but oftentimes they're given two choices. They can deny following Jesus Christ and live, or they can be killed for their faith. All right, they can stand firm in their faith and therefore be executed and be killed. And those who are considered faithful unto death will gladly accept the outcome of dying for their faith. Now, let me give you an example of one such person. I don't know, Jake. I don't know if you went through this a long time ago. I was trying to remember Polycarp. I don't know if we went through Polycarp. If we did, this is going to be a review of Polycarp. But Polycarp is an example of someone who is faithful unto death. Okay. Polycarp was a pastor in the church of Smyrna, and tradition tells us that Polycarp had a close relationship with John. All right. Polycarp, he was executed for his faith when he was 86 years old in A.D. 156. Now, some people would say this letter, Revelation, was probably A.D. 90, 95, maybe around that time. So that's just kind of the timeline of all this taking place. But persecution was still taking place in the city of Smyrna. All right. Years after this letter. And Polycarp was in the crosshairs as he was the pastor of the church. Right? Let's kill the leader. We want Polycarp dead. And it was said that Polycarp was arrested by some soldiers, and they gave him the option. You can either curse God and declare that Caesar is Lord, or you can follow Jesus and therefore die. And in response, Polycarp said, 86 years I have served Jesus, and he never did me any injury. How can I blaspheme my king and my savior? And with such a response, Polycarp was sentenced to death by fire. And so the whole city hears about this, and they create a gigantic bonfire because it's Polycarp. And they want Polycarp dead. We finally got Polycarp. And so it says that people all around the city, they would find wood, right? Scraps of wood from their shops or from their houses, right? And they just made this gigantic wood pile to kill Polycarp. Now, in almost every case, when they would kill someone by fire, they'd have to nail him or tie him to a stake. Reason why is because if they were free while the fire is coming, well, obviously it's getting hot, they would try to escape by any means possible. And so come to Polycarp and say, hey, we're going to nail you. We're going to tie you up. And Polycarp basically says no. And he says this: leave me as I am, for God will give me strength to endure the fire. And he will also enable me, without your securing me by nails, to remain without moving in the pile. So basically, Polycarp is saying, hey, listen, there's no need to nail me down because God is going to give me the strength to endure. He knows he's going to die, but nonetheless, you don't need to tie me up because God will help me in such time. And sure enough, Polycarp dies, right? He's in the flames. And this always, it just blew my mind. I literally was like, unbelievable. It said that he had such peace in the fire that somebody took a sword and stabbed Polycarp so he can die quicker. Because they probably were so mad that he had such peace for dying for Jesus, right? Now, why do I share that story? Because this is a perfect example of someone who is faithful unto death, right? And there's so many examples of this throughout our world. Even today, we could read of such examples, like Polycarp, like others who were faithful unto death, right? He could have rejected Jesus. He could have renounced his faith, but instead he continued to follow Christ. And we know that ultimately it was worth it in the end. Because as Jesus says in verse 10, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Right? I will give you eternal life with me in heaven forever. Now, we got to be careful because sometimes we think, okay, in order to get the crown of life, I have to die then, right? No, that's just going to be an outcome of what takes place. You die for Christ, you're going to receive eternity in heaven forever with God. So in the end, is it worth it? Absolutely. Right? And those who are conquerors, those who are in Christ, will not be hurt by the second death. Now, once again, if you're like me, you need to ask another question. Will I be able to endure in the faith? Will I be able to be faithful unto death? Like, can I do it? I remember in middle school, for youth group, we talked about this. Like, if somebody came up to me and stuck a gun to my head and said, hey, you either deny Christ or you're going to get shot, what would I say? What would I do? Right? And it kind of freaked us out to be like, oh, could I endure? Could I endure to the end? What would I say? Listen, I believe that the Bible affirms that those who are truly Christians will, in fact, endure to the end. And what I want to do is dive a little deep into a doctrine known as the perseverance of the saints. So we're going to go on a little rabbit trail, all right? Let's dive a little bit deep into theology, because I think for some of us in this room, this is going to be a huge encouragement. It really is a big encouragement to my wife to know the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. This is a theologian named Wayne Grudem. He writes this in his systematic theology book. He says this: the perseverance of the saints referring to Christians, okay? Perseverance of the saints means that those who are truly born again will be kept by God's power and will persevere as Christians until the end of their lives. And that only those who persevere until the end have truly been born again. So let's unpack this, okay? Essentially, it's saying this: those who are truly Christians will not turn away from God, but will endure to the end. And this really is a work that is done by God to help us endure in the faith, right? He will help us believers to be able to be faithful into the end. And so two passages of scripture that I'm going to throw on the screen are John 10:28 and Philippians 1:6. John 10:28, Jesus says, I give them eternal life and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. I could also talk about, I believe it's in Romans, those who are justified, he will glorify. Right, I believe that the Bible really communicates that those who are saved will endure in the faith until the end. And specifically, God is going to be the one who helps us endure to the end. So it's not a matter of, all right, hey, Derek, you have to do this all yourself, right? You got to muster up the courage. You got to muster up the strength to be able to remain in Christ, right? This is all on you. Nonetheless, there's an element where, okay, I need to myself be enduring in the faith, but God is going to help me to endure in the faith as well. But the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints would also then, I believe, affirm that those who fall away from God were never truly saved. Right, so hypothetical situation, I've heard this often throughout youth ministry. Somebody comes and says, hey, I prayed this prayer when I was 10 years old, And now I have nothing to do with Jesus. I have nothing to do with the church. I could care less about Christ. Is that person saved? Well, I don't have the ultimate final say. But nonetheless, I'm probably going to say, probably not, as they have abandoned Christ. Hebrews 3:14, 1 John 2:19, Hebrews 3:14 says, "For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end." 1 John 2:19, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us." Now, John is addressing those who claim to follow Jesus, but then abandon him. So those who outright reject Jesus and walk away from him really reveal that they were never saved. Right? A sign of a true believer is one who is going to endure in the faith. And the unfortunate reality that we see in youth ministry, unfortunately, is there are some who say, "Yeah, I'm saved. I'm a Christian. I followed Jesus in high school." And then once they go off to college, they completely abandon the faith. They want nothing more to do with Christianity and probably just follow some other religion or worldview as they are exposed to something completely different. And this is a sad reality. Right now, again, am I the final judge and executioner whether they're saved or not? No. But nonetheless, I think those who just abandon Christ maybe are revealing that they were never truly saved. Now, why do we bring up this doctrine of the perseverance of the saints? Okay, the reason why I bring this up again is for hopefully those in this room who are Christians, right? We can take comfort in this doctrine, right? Doctrine matters. Doctrine can encourage us and equip us and to know these scriptural truths that, okay, those who are saved, God is going to help us remain to the end. Like, we need to hold on to these, right? We need to hold on to these. So hopefully this can be an encouragement to you. But for others, right, for those who are not saved, hopefully this is, again, a wake-up call. All right, to say, okay, am I faking this? Am I faking that I follow Jesus? Right, because when it goes and gets tough, it's going to be a good way to evaluate whether I'm in the faith. So we have our first 2 points. Jesus knows the hardships that Smyrna is facing, but then second, Jesus commands them, "Do not fear and be faithful unto death." Okay, now let's move to application. I have 4 application points to bring. Okay, application number 1: take comfort that Jesus knows our hardships. I think that's a good thing to know, right? Take comfort that Jesus knows our hardships. Number 2, if you are in Christ, if you are a Christian, then you are rich, spiritually speaking. Right? So whether you have $1 million, whether you are just flat broke, you're rich if you're in Christ. And again, that doesn't mean, hey, be lazy in this world. I'm not saying that. But nonetheless, if we have nothing, we have everything in Christ. Number 3. This is for the believer. Do not fear suffering and be faithful to Christ unto death. All right. Do not fear suffering and be faithful to Christ unto death. And again, I think it's just so applicable today. Like, as we see our culture start to shift away and become more hostile to the faith. Right, you're reading news articles or you're reading different stories. Don't just shiver. Don't just fear. Don't just sit there saying, "Oh my goodness, like, this is awful. This is terrible." Like, sure, it is awful and terrible nonetheless, but still, we don't have to be afraid. Right, we shouldn't be afraid. And number 4, application: if you are saved, know that God will help you persevere to the end. And again, I'm not saying you just sit on the recliner and say, "Okay, God, you got this, so I don't have to do anything." Right. I think this is working together in this, right? We strive, we labor in the faith, but knowing that God will help us to endure. But nonetheless, I think this can bring forth encouragement, knowing that He will help us to preserve until the end. So I hope this message can be a challenge. I hope it can be an encouragement. I would love to pray for application in our lives, and then we have another song to sing. God, we do thank you again for your word, and we thank you for Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11, as you write this letter to the church in Smyrna. And God, I want to pray for the application of it. First and foremost, God, we thank you that you know our hardships. You know the hardships that we face. God, you're not oblivious to the things that we have to endure and the suffering and trials that we go through. God, we also thank you for the truth that if we are in you, if we have received your grace, then we are rich, spiritually speaking. God, we don't need to long for the things of this world. But Lord, we know that in Christ we are rich spiritually. And we thank you for that. God, we also pray that you would help us to not fear suffering. And God, I pray that you would help us also to be faithful unto Christ, even into death. And Lord, I pray that you would give us that boldness, that strength to be able to stand, whatever may happen in this country, in this world, Lord. And God, also, would you please give us forth encouragement to know that if we are saved, if we are in Christ, you will help us to preserve into the end. So we thank you for that as well, God. So Lord, we just pray as we sing these songs, this last song now, and get together in prayer groups, Lord, just pray that you would be honored through our worship of you, and we ask this in your name. Amen.